Amen. Remain standing and take your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, children, as is off the case, be looking for a couple things. Think in Luke how Jesus has constantly been at odds with the religious leaders. And so question number one is, how are the religious leaders of Jesus' day painted in Ezekiel 34? And fortunately for you, that comes early in Ezekiel 34. And then answer the second question. How is the Lord Jesus Christ represented in Ezekiel 34? So with that in mind, hear the word of the living God, Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture? And to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them in the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars as of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. This is the word of the living God. May He add His blessing to it this morning. Now turn to our sermon text, Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, reading verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of our gracious God. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost till he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, be merciful to us this morning as we sit under the preaching of your word. We pray that your spirit might work mightily in the one who speaks and all those who hear. For your people, we pray that this would be the very bread of life, broken from heaven through your word, by the power of your spirit to your people. Father, for those who are apart from Christ, who do not as yet know him, call upon his name for salvation, we pray that today might be that day of salvation. We pray that it might be that day when the one who was lost is found, when the one in rebellion against you is brought to repentance. Oh Lord, we pray that we might taste and see your goodness, your lavish grace, that you might thrill our hearts, O Lord, with what a merciful and kind God you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, in different seasons in the life of the congregation, we use different confession of sin prayers. Right now, we are currently using ones that we recite together. On other occasions, we've had that prayer prayed representatively from the pulpit. But I wonder if you've ever prayed or recited a written prayer like this one. I thank you, Lord, my God, that you have set my portion with those who sit in the sanctuary and not with those who sit on street corners. I rise early, and they rise early. I rise to attend to the word of Torah, they to attend to futile things. I exert myself, and they exert themselves. I exert myself and receive a reward. They exert themselves and receive no reward. I run and they run. I run to life in the world to come, and they run to the pit of destruction. The blank stares might indicate that you've never prayed a prayer like that. If that's the case, that's a good start to the preaching of the word this morning. You might wonder, where'd you get that? That doesn't sound like something that I would make up, right? And that's true. This is actually a formal written prayer that was prayed frequently by first century Pharisees. And it's against that backdrop that we enter into the furthering of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders in Luke 15. You know, at first glance, we hear the words lost and lost and lost and repent and repent and repent and rejoice and rejoice and rejoice. And certainly the three lost parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, they all share those things in common. And yet against the backdrop of it all, we have to see that the Lord Jesus is intentional in the telling of this parable. Look at verse 3, that little word. So he told them this parable. We have to ask, who's the them? Who's he telling this parable to? No doubt there were large amounts of people around when he told these particular parables, but he's speaking to a particular group of people. And we have to back up to verses 1 and 2 to see it. The beginning of Luke 15. The tax collectors and sinners are drawing near and hearing him. Do you find that interesting? Is there anything in the immediate context, think Luke 14, right at the end, that would connect chapter 15 back to chapter 14? And of course, it's that word hear. Look again at the very last words of chapter 14. After he urges them not to lose their saltiness, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it's absolutely stunning that when you turn the page to Luke 15, that the very first thing out of Luke's pen is this. It is not the religious elite. It is not the preachers in the synagogue of that day who were hearing the gospel. It was the tax collector and the sinner. Now, if you've been around, you know what these designations mean. A tax collector, scum of the earth, hated universally by all. They were the Benedict Arnolds of that society, turncoats, who were oftentimes Jews, who were doing the biddings of the Romans and were bringing in mass hauls of illicit taxes, however much they could get, and were oppressing their own people in the process. Well, the scum of the earth is coming to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who else? The sinners. Now, when we read that, we just gloss over that because, well, everyone's a sinner. Well, that's not what Luke means. In that culture of that day, to be labeled and branded as a sinner, those were the ones with whom you could not have any kind of polite society. They were the particularly grievous, wretched, vile sinners. They had done either a particular wrong or had been ostracized for some other reason, but they as well were scum of the earth. Do you find it shocking that the only two groups of people that are said to draw near and to come to hear Jesus are the vilest offenders, not the religious leaders? And so the heightening of the conflict continues against the backdrop of verse 2, the grumbling of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees and scribes, when they're mentioned together, are always in Luke's gospel bad news. You can just look from start to finish in the gospel of Luke, and anywhere that you have that phrase, Pharisees and scribes, it's bad news. They could be bad news just by themselves, but when they're together, they're always bad news. They're always opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are they grumbling about? We'll get to this at the very end of the sermon, and I want to save it so we can savor it at the end. They were grumbling because this man, Jesus, receives or welcomes sinners, the vilest offenders, the outcasts of society, the particularly egregious wicked ones. He welcomes and receives these types, and he eats with them. He shares table fellowship with them. This is more than just he'll say hi to them on the road, or he'll give a formal greeting, or maybe say shalom as he passes them in the city square. No, he's inviting them to sup with him, to share table fellowship with him. He is, in doing so, bearing the shame of these wicked outcasts of society. And the Pharisees absolutely hate it. This text in Luke 15, verses 1 through 10, is going to tell us a lot about our perspective on the gospel. What the gospel actually is, who the gospel is actually for, and then a warning, a stern, stern warning against just this type of thing. You know the word for grumbling here is the word that the Greek version of the Old Testament translates for the wandering wilderness community. You remember Israelites wandering in the wilderness, grumbling at almost every point against God and against His servants. And I think Luke picks that word intentionally. He knows this. He knows this is exactly what characterized that wicked, rebellious generation. And he's basically equating the two. Now, in going on to tell the parable of the lost sheep and the good shepherd, he's also identifying the Pharisees. Children, this was your question in Ezekiel 34, as false shepherds. No shepherds at all. They're feeding themselves. They're starving my sheep, God says. And as they grumble and complain that these vile sinners are coming to Jesus, being received and welcomed by Jesus, we see the vile heart of unbelief, satisfied in its own righteousness, praying that despicable prayer that we began the sermon with, and ignoring the lavish grace and the free offer of the gospel as Christ Jesus sits right before their blinded eyes. Well, beloved, we have good news. That's just the backdrop, the conflict, but the rest of it is fabulous. Every single word that's uttered from verse 3 to verse 10 is nothing but the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so we see in two parables. First of all, we'll see a parable from the sheepfold, lost sheep, and then repenting and rejoicing. Secondly, we'll see a parable from the household. We'll see a lost coin together with repenting and rejoicing. And then finally, we'll see in a profound but rather ironic, especially in terms of what we saw in verses 1 and 2, a profound reminder to rejoice and be glad in your shepherd Savior. And so, beloved, we begin with that shepherd parable, the lost sheep, verses 3 through 7. Now remember the word so, verse 3. So he told them this parable. He's telling this directly to the Pharisees and the scribes in the midst of and in response to their grumbling against his lavish grace in receiving vile sinners. Now, the details here of this parable of the lost sheep are interesting. And if you press the details too far, as with any parable, you're going to find yourself in a lot of interpretive trouble. So we want to keep things very, very simple. So what's happening here? Well, you can imagine perhaps a rather wealthy, 100 head of sheep would be a large haul. The average family owns somewhere between 5 and 15 sheep. So 100 is a fairly impressive haul. He's got these 100 sheep, and the shepherd realizes at whatever point that in conducting the head count, there is one sheep that didn't respond to the call. Now, you'll know this well from the ancient world and perhaps even the modern one, that sheep, when trained, will hear the voice of the shepherd. And as the shepherd calls out, the sheep respond and they come and they follow him. As this call is going out, there are 99 of them that are present and accounted for, and there is one that's not. And immediately there's concern. Now, perhaps we would think this way in sort of pragmatic, utilitarian, business kind of terminology. Look, if you've got 100 head of sheep, you're going to risk leaving 99 of them in open country in the wilderness in order to go out for one? Haven't you ever heard of cost of doing business, right? You could write that one off. Tax loss, whatever, it doesn't matter. It's one sheep out of 100. Why bother? Why take that risk? And why take that personal risk? The shepherd himself, who's most important to the well-being of the entire flock, what in the world is he doing going away from 99 in order to go out on a fool's errand, it seems, to find and recover the one? And yet, beloved, in that apparent foolishness, even perhaps we would say a lack of wisdom, is the point of the whole parable. What makes sense to the human, natural, carnal mind is not the way the gospel functions. You don't come to Christ because you figured it out. You don't come to Christ because it makes sense to you. We'll see in the next parable, the lost son, next week, that the son was brought to his senses. But beloved, here we see the lavishness of gospel grace. You know, maybe the shepherd cuts his losses, counts his blessings, and goes away happily with the loss of that one sheep. But this is what the shepherd will not do. One commentator writes this: he is not making decisions based on strategies and outcomes. He's concerned about one lost sheep. One sheep in danger takes precedence over all. The shepherd, we're told, leaves the 99 in the wilderness, in the open country, and goes after the lost sheep until what? Till he finds it. He is doggedly determined. He will stop at nothing. He will not be deterred, not by weather, not by danger, not by anything. He has one errand and he will accomplish it. Oh, the beauty of the seeking and saving grace of God. What a picture this is of the divine initiative. Now, children, if you don't know what we mean by divine initiative, okay, divine means godlike, right? That this is what God does. Initiative is you go after it. You seek it out. You obtain it, no matter what the cost. And here we see the gospel in miniature, don't we? No matter what the cost, the Father will give up His own Son so that He might recover the sheep that was lost. And it's glorious. He will stop at nothing. He will not be detoured. And beloved, this is exactly the love of God that was made manifest in your own lives if you belong to Christ this morning. It's not because you found your way back to the fold. It's not because you came to your senses. It's not because it all clicked and made sense and you returned. No, no, no. You were hopelessly lost. That one sheep was never finding its way back. That one sheep was never returning to the fold. It did not have the ability and perhaps not even the desire. It had to be sought out by the only one who could accomplish this apparently fool's errand, the shepherd himself. Do you hear the language of Ezekiel 34? It should just be echoing in your head. I emphasized it when we read it. I myself will. That's Yahweh talking, by the way. And you find it interesting that when you come to the new covenant, that Yahweh, the shepherd, who himself will rescue the lost sheep, just seamlessly turns to, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. It's a wonderful proof of the deity of Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes we have our favorite proof text. You know, we go to John 1 and we try to argue with Jehovah's Witnesses, and you know, we engage in these kind of proof text warfares. Sometimes you just got to take a step back from it all and think about how the New Testament interprets those passages in the Old that talk about what God will do to save sinners when He comes. And Ezekiel 34 is a perfect example. And you can take those who deny Christ's deity, the fact that He is truly, really, fully God, and you can point them to a passage like this and say, what do you do with this? Yahweh Himself, the covenant God, will come and will seek and will rescue and will save His sheep. Jesus steps right into this. And He declares that He Himself is that great shepherd. Well, the lost here, we find an accent on in the text. It's a phrase, interestingly, that only occurs in Luke chapter 15. One time in Luke chapter 19, and I bet you can figure out where. This is the plainest declaration of all in Luke 19:10, that Jesus came to seek and to save who? The lost. Not the religious leaders who had it all figured out, but the scum of the earth. Those who had nothing to show for. Those who were in rebellion against God. He came to save the lost. And where else do you think we would find such a Greek word? We saw with the Pharisees, right, that they grumbled. And that was the same word that was translated in the Pentateuch, Greek version, Old Testament, as grumble. Now here we see the word lost. And where do we find that word lost? The only place in the entire Old Testament Greek translation, Ezekiel chapter 34. And you see the powerful connection that Luke intends us to see here. It is the lost. It is the hopeless. It is the downtrodden. And that takes us back to Jesus' mission. Let's connect two more texts. Luke chapter 4. You remember when Jesus comes and He preaches in the synagogue in His hometown, and He declares that He is that one. He is that servant who will come, and He will save those who are downtrodden. He will heal the brokenhearted. He will bind up their wounds. The Spirit of the Lord being upon Him to deliver the poor, the needy, and the oppressed. This is the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how will it be accomplished? How will He seek and save that which is lost? He'll do so via the cross. And so in our section in Luke right now, what have we been talking about every single week? What's Jesus doing right now? You might say He's teaching all kinds of things. He is moving rapidly toward the cross on which He will suffer the wrath of God and will die in the place of lost sinners. This is what He's doing. And every bit of educating that He's doing along the way is all laser focused on that end, that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Beloved, we have to pause here and we have to ask the question, have we forgotten gratitude in the Christian life? Have we forgotten what we owe to our God? You know, the psalmist cries that, doesn't he? What shall I render for all the goodness that You have given to me? That should be the motto of our everyday life. Not just on Sunday, but every day, with every breath. And how difficult this is, beloved. Believe me, I'm with you. I know this is not soapbox preaching. This is not the pastor's got to figure it out. We're all together in this. Lord, every day, every moment, I'm that lost one. You have come to seek and save me. You stopped at nothing, laying down Your life for me. And so, O Lord, Thou didst give Thy life for me. Now I give my life for Thee. It's not a payback program. It's a proper, fit expression of gratitude And as Paul argues, nothing else makes sense. On what other basis would you seek to live the Christian life? On some sort of just strict performance? God did His part, now I'm going to do my part. God got me into the covenant, now I'm going to keep myself there. Heresy. It is. It's filthy. It's pharisaical. It's not the language of a lost sheep. But beloved, instead of that, let us be clothed in the sweetness of gratitude for the grace that we have received. Let our hearts be humbled every day. Lord, I don't deserve the least of all the benefits that You have given to me. In fact, Lord, I forfeited every single one. Everything that was ever promised in the Scriptures, I forfeited it. In my connection to Adam, in my rebellion and sin, in all my actual sins that I commit against You in thought, word, and deed, every single day. I don't deserve a single thing from You. Oh, Lord, I praise Your name that You sought me out. I would have been content, You would have been content to languish in Your sinful rebellion against God for eternity. But God, He sought you out, stopping at nothing, even the giving of His own Son for your salvation. But it's interesting, isn't it? The parable itself highlights not so much the sheep. And though it highlights the shepherd more than the sheep, it still highlights something else even more than either one of those, if it's possible. The result. What's the result of the shepherd seeking out that lost sheep and bearing that sheep, perhaps up to 70 pounds, mind you, and dragging the sheep all the way back to the fold? What is the result of that? Well, we have the interpretation of the parable done for us. Jesus, verse 6, says, "And when He comes home, He calls together His friends and His neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with Me, for I have found My sheep that was lost.'" It's time to celebrate, says the shepherd. What were the Pharisees doing? They were grumbling at the exact thing that Jesus is describing. The lavish grace of the gospel for them was something to complain about because it didn't involve merit. And they knew it. All their righteousness that they had treasured up for themselves, that they thought was going to admit them into the presence of God, making them acceptable, was for nothing. They should have seen in this parable the fact that they were not true shepherds, but false ones. And they were, yes, lost sheep. Sometimes that gets lost in the interpretation. That's where the Pharisees who were grumbling should have immediately said, "I see myself in this parable." You know, they would travel overseas to make a convert to their pharisaical system of law keeping, Jesus says in another place. But He makes them twice the son of hell as they were before. Not the shepherd. He seeks out the lost and then He throws a party to celebrate the recovery. Now, beloved, what's the interpretation? Verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." I want us to see here, and it'll be the same way with the lost coin, the lavish grace of God. Now, what we hear there is the accent is on the response in heaven to a sinner's repenting on the earth. That's absolutely right. But why? Is there anything in the parable of the lost sheep that leads you to believe that it has anything to do with a sinner repenting? You know, for me, the punchline would have been, if there was no verse 7, and I was left to supply it for myself, thank God I'm not. But if I were, I would say something like this. There will be more joy in heaven over looking upon the shepherd rescuing an undeserving sinner. That'd be the rejoicing in heaven. It would be contemplating the shepherd's action and rejoicing in the shepherd's work. Because surely there was no work done by the sheep. And yet, there's joy in heaven over one sinner's repentance. Why? Why? We're taught a number of things here, aren't we? One of them is the proper relationship between grace and repentance. Get this wrong, you have the gospel wrong. If you think that the repentance of the sinner is what prompts the grace, you've got it all on its head. You've turned the house upside down. You have no foundation on which to build. And if that's your view, that I have done this and God's response is to save me, How out of accord with the parable would that be? It would be to destroy every detail of the parable. There is nothing in the parable that suggests any kind of activity except for waywardness on the part of the sheep. And yet the rejoicing in heaven is still over the sheep who repents. Amazing. Now I said that this highlights the lavishness, the amazing nature of grace. How? Because God does it. We saw it. He takes the initiative. He gives the new heart. He gives the gift of faith. He grants repentance. That's all New Testament language, every bit of it. And then He credits the sinner as if the sinner had done something himself. That is amazing. Let me give you an analogy in the Christian life. And this is just Christopher Love, one of the Puritans. I'll paraphrase it and butcher it, but you'll get the point. He makes the point in his book on the mortification of sin. In other words, how to put sin to death. He describes the Christian life in which he says that basically God, He gives us all these commands, right? The breadth of His law. That's sort of the playground for our growing in grace and in sanctification, right? He commands us to do all these things, and then He reminds us it's only by the Spirit, Romans 8, that you can ever put sin to death or put on any righteousness. And then at the end of it, what does He say? Well done, good and faithful servant. What? But apart from Jesus Christ and His Spirit in me, I can do nothing. What do you mean, well done, good and faithful servant? There's nothing good or faithful about me. And the Lord says, but that's how My grace works, you see. I work in you that which is pleasing in My sight, and I give you the credit and the reward for it. Beloved, it's that way in salvation, and it's the same way in your sanctification. You see why Paul makes such a big deal in the Gospel of Romans? And I say that intentionally, the Gospel of Romans. That what the gospel does is it shuts the mouth of the boaster. It absolutely stops the mouth of those who would take pride in their accomplishments in the kingdom. You cannot do it. Why not? Because, beloved, in the inception or the beginning of the Christian life, it was all of grace. He sought me out when I was wayward, wandering, and rebellious. He brought me in due to nothing in me. Not a good decision, not a change of heart. He granted that as well. He gifted me faith and even repentance. And then heaven rejoiced over me. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Now, is it untrue that heaven also rejoices over the shepherd? Beloved, that's the highest end of heaven and earth for all eternity, is that God be glorified and His name be worshipped forever. And of course that's reflected in heaven. But I think Jesus puts it this way to show you just how wonderful God's grace is for undeserving sinners like you and like me. It's a lavish grace. Well, beloved, in the second place, we have a parable from the household. Now, again, these are parallel parables, right? I won't say that too fast. So we're rehearsing a lot of the same things, and I don't want to repeat myself over much. One thing we need to notice, though, as we move from the sheepfold to the household, is that even as the picture changes and the scenery changes, so also does the urgency. So in the first parable, you had 100 in the flock and one is lost. And you see the urgency and the passion and commitment with which the shepherd goes after that one wayward sheep, even though he probably, in a sort of business-like way, could have just written it off as cost of doing business. How much more then when you get to a rather poor woman's house and she has in her life savings 10 drachmas, the equivalent, depending on when it was reckoned, of about a denarius. Now, a denarius, children, is just one day's wages. You go to work, you work the whole day, you're handed a drachma, a denarius. And if you have 10 of those in your life savings, that means that you've got 10 days of work saved up in case of disaster striking. This is the plight of the woman that we read about in verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it? There's an urgency here. 1/10, not 1/100th, 1/10 of her entire life savings is lost. And you see the urgency. The verbs highlight this. She lights the lamp. There's no delay. The second she realizes, oh, 1/10 of my life savings is lost, I've got to recover it, the lamp gets lit. The sweeping of the house ensues. She seeks diligently, leaving no stone literally unturned until she finds it. Now, why do we say literally no stone unturned? We have to know something about her house. Now, this would have been a house basically that was more like what we would think of as a hut. It would have had a floor of earth and maybe if it rained, more like mud. But you can imagine if you had dropped a coin on such a surface in the dirt and dust of everyday life as it's kicked up and as dirt is turned over and as rocks are removed and replaced, that the losing of a coin in such an environment, even though it's a small house, probably a one-bedroom house, that would have been a tall, tall task. You ever been on a lawnmower? And a part from that lawnmower, a small part, drops out of the lawnmower in your tall grass. Yeah, think about that. How long it took you. Now, you probably did write that off as cost of doing business, right? And again, this is what the woman will not do. She won't do it. There's an urgency. There's an utter commitment here on the part of the woman, just the same as we saw with the shepherd. She will stop at nothing to recover this lost coin. Now, where does the parable go? She finds it. And when she finds it, verse 9, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Now, at this point, we have to have a little bit of history here. And this is sort of humorous. The commentator Schweitzer references the comment of a boy of yesteryear at some point who was in a confirmation class. Think of it, if you want some Presbyterian Reformed terminology, a catechism class, right? He's in confirmation class and he hears this parable, lost coin. He hears this woman's urgency. She goes and finds this one coin. Now he's probably thinking it's a penny or whatever the currency of the day was, right? Who cares about a penny? Let it go, right? All that trouble for what? But it's compounded even worse. Now, this confirmation class boy, when he heard the parable and the response of the woman inviting all the friends to celebrate the recovery of one lost coin, here's what he said. Don't be offended. It's a little harsh. This boy said, "What a dumb woman. She spent more on the party than the coin itself was worth." Guess what? Probably true. Probably true. Almost certainly the case. It is illogical, it's foolishness, it's bad economics, and the woman doesn't care. Why? Because of the weight of importance assigned to that one lost coin. And this is why Jesus can conclude the same way that he concluded in the first parable. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, if we didn't get the point the first time, he goes from sheep, which maybe in the analogy you could say the sheep did something. You know, heard the voice of the shepherd again and said, okay, I'll go. Maybe you could assign some credit to the sheep for whatever the sheep did. That would be wrong, but maybe you could try to do it. How are you going to do that with a coin? You ever seen a coin take any action? Yeah, I don't think so, children. I hope you don't talk to your coins. They're not going to talk back. The coin cannot do anything. It's lost. It's gone. It can't move. It can't call out. It can't do a single thing. And I think this is why Jesus, he increases the urgency, but he also changes the picture to make sure there is no mistake. No mistake. Salvation is of grace alone. It is of the divine initiative. It is a shepherd or this household mother who will do the seeking and will do the finding and will do the saving. All of it is done by the Lord God, the shepherd of the sheep. And these two parables together are a powerful indicator of the nature of the gracious kingdom of the living God. And the result of one sinner repenting, beloved, we say it again, is the rejoicing of all heaven for all eternity. And by extension, the praising of God and of the Lamb who sits on the throne forever and ever and ever. What a great God we have. Did you notice something else? Back to the tax collectors and sinners, lost sheep and lost coins. The rejoicing is over repentance. Children, maybe you've been sitting there thinking, there's rejoicing over heaven over one sinner who repents, but I don't have the foggiest idea what repentance is. So if I don't know what repenting is, then how can I rejoice along with heaven over it? And the answer is rather simple. If you want the non-catechism answer, then repentance is simply turning away from sin and turning to the living God. That's as simple a definition of repentance as you can get. But the key to it is the turning. And we've already said that this is all of grace. The ability to turn is all of grace. Don't put credit where credit isn't due. You don't deserve credit for your repenting. That's not why the sinners in heaven are rejoicing. Or the saints in heaven, rather. Sorry. But here we see, beloved, that there is this rich tapestry of grace that has been painted. What is repentance? Repentance, our catechism says, is a saving grace whereby a sinner, now note the foundation, what needs to be in place, a true sense of sin, number one, and number two, an apprehension or an understanding of what? The mercy of God in Christ. So if we would repent, and if the angels and the saints in heaven would rejoice, then there has to be that sense of sin. There has to be that apprehension, that understanding, that laying hold of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And what comes with it? How will we know it in our own hearts? Well, it comes with, the catechism says, grief and hatred of sin. You know, before that point where you repent, you were clinging to that sin. You were moving down the path of unrighteousness for your own selfish gain. But now, having been granted repentance, that sight of sin and that sight of grace, you begin to hate your sin, to grieve over your sin, to repudiate your sin. And you do turn from it unto God. And what's the result? With full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You know, in all this lost and found language, you know what's really going on here? It's the language of the resurrected life. It's the language of the resurrected life. Once was lost, now he's found. Once was dead, now he lives. This is the gospel. This is what God does for sinners, beloved. What a great chasm lies between the Pharisees and the kingdom of God on this point. They complain when Jesus lavishes grace upon sinners and tax collectors, and yet, as they grumble, all of heaven rejoices. Which leads us very, very briefly to the third point. I told you we would circle back to this. I didn't want to use it up in the very beginning, but that statement of the Pharisees, doesn't God have an ironic sense of humor? This is one of the clearest single-sentence proclamations of the nature of the gospel in all of the Bible. And it was made by one who was in utter rebellion against God. Isn't that amazing? The scribes and Pharisees, they say this. This man, Jesus, receives, welcomes sinners, and eats with them. They say it out of spite. They say it as an accusation. They say it to degrade his character. And yet it is one of the clearest proclamations in the whole Bible of the salvation that if you are in Christ, you enjoy today. This man receives, welcomes sinners like you and me. And he fellowships with them. He identifies with sinners. He bears, as we'll see more next week in the prodigal son, he bears the shame of sinners. Peter would reflect on this later, wouldn't he? He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he did so as our shepherd. And so, beloved, in the third place, we see this profound reminder to rejoice and be glad in your shepherd, Savior. Marvel in, again, in gratitude at the fact that Jesus is truly guilty of what he's being charged with. He is guilty. He does receive sinners. If you belong to him this morning, it's because he received you. He welcomed you, unworthy though you were, stained with all your vile sin, as we all are by nature. He welcomes us, and he fellowships with us. He feeds us as the shepherd. And that leads us to reflect again on Ezekiel 34. Jesus is the good shepherd of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Remember the next line? Makes me lie down. That should sound familiar because it's the exact language that Ezekiel 34 uses regarding Yahweh, the shepherd of Israel. Listen. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, will seek them out. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. And then in verse 15 and 16, I will seek the lost. It's the very thing that permeates our text at every point, the seeking of that which was lost. I will bring back the strayed. That's exactly what Jesus has shown us in the shepherd parable. And I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. But then in the New Covenant, John 10, Jesus takes it unashamedly on his own lips. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I give them eternal life. And here's your rich comfort, beloved, in the shepherd Savior. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why not? He says, because I and my Father are one. And this is our only hope, our everlasting song, our supreme delight, both in this life and in the life which is to come. Hear the word of the Lord in this regard. And I leave you with this, beloved. Just bask in the glory of this, the lavishness of grace. Put away the legalism of your heart. Put away the Phariseeism of your heart and bask in the light and glory of God's grace. Listen to what is to come. Revelation 7, 15 to 17. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne, listen to it, will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We could never deserve this. But God in His free grace has lavished it upon us nonetheless. May we live to His praise and glory. May we rejoice with the angels in heaven. And may we long for that day when He will shepherd us safely into all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, what marvelous grace. We could never properly celebrate such grace if You gave us all eternity to do it. And we praise You that You do, that You have promised that for eternity we will behold the magnificent grace of our loving Lord. That we will bask in the glory of it, relieved of our sorrows, relieved of our sighing, relieved of our tears and suffering, and relieved of our sins. And we will behold the face of our good shepherd who has sought us out in that far country of our sins, who has brought us safely into the fold, who keeps and preserves us all the days of our lives that we might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh Lord, we pray that You would put away from us even the faintest notion of pride in our accomplishments. That You would put away from us, O Lord, any credit that we might seek to take for ourselves because of what we have done for You. But in all things, O Lord, together with the rejoicing of those in heaven, may we rejoice in the marvelous things that You have worked in us. Repentance, faith, the new heart. O Lord, these precious gifts of Your grace. Father, we ask that You would attune us to these things and that we might live in the light of them. Banish our earthly thoughts, O Lord, and replace them with the things that are above. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.